Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We gather. If you're regular here, you understand what we're doing, but it's always good to talk about the fundamental things that we do. If you're new here, it may help to orient you a little bit. We're really not that different from most churches when you look at what we do. It may be in a different place. We may have certain cultural cues, but we gather to worship, that we're all agreeing, if we've come to worship, that we recognize a value to the Lord God that calls us to be intimate with him, that calls us to express his greatness and his goodness. That's worship. We come to hear the word. We recognize he instructs us. He desires for us to know him, to be corrected, to be told what we're doing wrong, how to do these things right and built up. And we pray. If we're honest and following, we recognize acutely we need reliance on him. It's not just the learning part. We can be told what to do and still end up in some other place. And all of it, when we gather here, then gets pushed back out the door into cars and spread all over. And God gathers his people in order to scatter them, to send them out as salt and light in all sorts of places, places that he's prepared just for you. His love extends to a place he calls the world. God so loved the world, not just to a nation, not just to a people, not just to socioeconomic groups. And we have to recognize as we get nearer the heart of God, we push into that. Now, it's hard if we say, okay, we want to impact the world. It's an awfully large target with a lot of issues. The philosophy that has served me in this church well is to live narrow and deep. We can't fix everything. We're never going to do that. And if we try, we're just going to prove the point that we can't fix everything, that we'll be spread so thin it'll look like we didn't make any difference. But if we take one place and we start to say we're focusing there, maybe we can make that difference. That's actually the strategy of global missions that we have, picking a sister church on a continent, getting involved with them, getting to know them, buying into the context of what they're doing and encouraging and helping them to serve, and God willing, sending our people to these places all over the world to serve. We're going to be going over to Italy, and I'm just asking as plainly as I can, search your heart for the heart of God. Ask him to give you a heart for this, and if he does, keep following up on that. It may be awareness. It may be learning about what's happened in Europe. How did we move from a place that was pre-Christian to the center of Christendom on the globe to a post-Christian continent? Pray. How can we support by sacrificing time and supporting people in our prayers who are serving there to go? There are a number of people who are going to make that connection, and they'll be there serving those kids and those families and helping the Valakets really start that organizational phase of the church and building it up. And they'll come back and they'll be asked to share some of what happened so that we can all hear these things. We need people to give. You know, for years, I was never a good person about asking for money. Hated it. Planted 3 churches. Just hated doing it. I had to ask for money. And then I realized eventually it wasn't my money. It never would be my money. And I would actually try to do the right thing with it. So I'm less shy to ask for money. We need people to be giving to this trip. The church, which is just another way of saying us, is going to support where the deficit is anyway. But we're going to do that out of normal operations budget. I'm convinced people give out of different pockets, just like they serve out of different passions. We don't lose when we give to something else that matters to us. So if you have a heart for missions, I'd ask you to give. If you know some of the people who are going, give. You can do that right on the website. There's info on how to do that. Between coming here to gather together and heading out to scatter, you're with a bunch of people, some of whom you know, some of whom you don't. Some are back with us visiting from other states. So we just take a second to stand up and reach across and greet some other people who are here today as part of Terra Nova. We're going to be spending time in Luke 16 today. So if you have a Bible, find your way to Luke 16. If you don't, just put your hand up and somebody will bring you one. If you don't have a Bible because you don't have a Bible, just keep this. These are designed for us to be able to give away. We want to help you in that. Woody Guthrie is sort of an American bedrock legend of folk music, born in 1912. I mean, he would influence everyone from Dylan to Springsteen to Tom Petty. It's hard to find an American music family tree that doesn't somehow tie back to Woody Guthrie. But he wasn't just a musician. He did a lot of things. He wrote, he was an activist, and for a brief period of time, he was a storyteller. It was a time when there was poverty and depression in the land. It was a time before internet and television, and a time when a lot of working people couldn't afford a radio. So Woody Guthrie had this gift. He could tell a story well, and people would give him some coins to entertain them for a night. And he would always try to have a purpose because he was a guy with vision within these stories. And people would leave having heard a story, but also recognizing he'd pointed them, usually towards hope in the midst of fairly desperate times. See, storytelling connects with us as a way to teach. It's disarming in that it engages us differently. If someone's instructing us, we can become defensive and try to correct already. Or we can be concerned that we already know these things and we want to show people we know them, so we're interrupting, saying, I know that. You don't have to tell me that. You need to tell somebody else that. But a story pulls us in the whole way. And perhaps in the last minute, he even turns that truth on us in a way that we wouldn't have heard if someone just said didactically, this is what's true. Jesus will use parables to teach. We've already heard a lot of them from the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to focus on one of the ones that's really difficult to interpret. There's a lot of people who've gone sideways on this. There are good people who actually have different views on them. You can jump in and read other ones if you'd like. To get where we're going today, we're going to talk about three things. We'll talk about the nature of parables, what they are. How do we define them? How do we read them? We'll look at how Jesus uses parables, places throughout the Gospel of Luke and other places where he teaches from a parable and how he does that at what times. And then finally, we'll look at Luke 16, 1 through 13, and this parable of the dishonest manager. So let me read that, we'll pray, and we'll get into our time on parables today. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be the center here today, that you would help us to know your plan, to know your love and care and direction, and see especially how it points us to Jesus. Would you help us, Lord, not just to follow a path? We know your word doesn't bring salvation. It brings us to the one in whom is salvation. So help us to find Jesus here today. Spirit of God, we're so grateful that you peel back layers of hardness in our hearts. You convict us of sin, and you take things that are Jesus's and give them to us that we can glorify him. Lord, would it please you in your grace to let your plan and your power fall in this room, that we could receive more of what is in Jesus in order to glorify you and give us joy as your people. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. So what is a parable? Studying literature in the Bible is important. It's important that we understand that a letter is different from history, and we read those differently. It's important that we get the adages of Proverbs and the wisdom books are different from the worship and poetry of the Psalms. We have to be able to look at and read these pieces of the Bible in a way that makes sense. So throughout the gospel, Jesus is using these parables. Primarily, this teaching device focuses us on one or two things. It takes us from a story to an individual, or sometimes two points. Commentator Matthew Henry said this: parables make the things of God more plain and easy to those willing to be taught, and at the same time, more difficult and obscure to those who are willfully ignorant. It's a complex device, and it's easy to get sideways and confuse them. See, it's part of a greater genre called allegory. Now, allegory, you probably know, or if you don't remember this from some lit class somewhere back in your past, it's where everything in a story represents something else. So you're looking at each item and trying to figure out, what does this translate to into my real world? So Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. As Pilgrim leaves the city of destruction, it's like leaving this world, and he carries this backpack that's a heavy load, and it's sin, and it falls off his back at the cross, and he's free. And he goes on to the celestial city, which is have everything in there that Bunyan wrote has a corresponding piece. That's an allegory. The problem is, though parables are under allegory, sometimes we try to make everything in a parable that's coming to one point mean something, and it gets really messy and really confusing when we try to make a parable walk on all fours versus finding the one or two truths it's greatly talking about. Parables were not created by Jesus. It was part of an ancient Near Eastern way of teaching to bring a story alongside the truth so the truth would be more plain. It's used in the Old Testament most famously in 2 Samuel. King David, if I can set this up real quickly, has been put in a place over Israel. He's been moved from shepherd boy with a heart after God to king over God's people. And he's in the palace in Jerusalem one day, looking out over the people. He's given this high view because he's supposed to be able to shepherd, to oversee, and he misuses his oversight. He uses it to peek on the rooftops of women bathing. And in just this instant, he's become the godly king to a peeping Tom. That's how quick it is. And he's a guy in his 50s at this point. So word of warning, these struggles don't go away until your room temperature for a lot of folks. And he's up there watching, and he commits adultery with her. He uses her position, his position, to bring her to the house. And after feeling guilt, he then decides the best way to solve this problem is to keep it secret and to murder her husband, who's a faithful soldier. And he does this. And on some level, he may be thinking, I got away with it. There's something that I did wrong that nobody else knows, and I've covered it well. But God knows, and the prophet comes and confronts him. Here's that story from the text. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and it used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. See, David knew what he had done wrong. He'd covered it up. His heart was hard to this. And God sends the prophet to tell a story. And David engages in the story. I mean, he has this visceral response. I mean, he's angry enough to actually want to kill the guy in the story. It got him there. And in one moment, Nathan takes the story and now brings it to one point in reality. You are the guy who had everything. and you took from a guy who had nothing, and your sin and injustice is now brought before you. It was a parable that spoke to him when the plain truth seemed to have gone off of his hardened heart again and again. So Jesus uses parables. He's trying to get us to hear something that we likely can't or don't want to hear. He changes the audience up all the time. There are moments where he's speaking privately to those closest to him as he gives them a parable about how to understand something or not. There are times he speaks to those who are openly enemies to him. We saw recently when the Pharisees invite him into a dinner and they're trying to get data on him and they're trying to trick him, and he teaches them in parables. There are times where he teaches an open crowd, just mixed crowd on parables. He's doing all the things that we'd expect him to do as a teacher. Some of the parables correct wrong. So some of the parables show another way of living, and some are training in the way to do something new. Now, breaking down and parsing a little bit here. Don't confuse simile with parable. Simile is also an illustration, but it's going to be that like or as kind of thing. Like when Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of God like, or to what shall I can I compare it?" That's like a mustard seed. That's the smallest that you put in the ground. Technically, you may want to put it under a parable because it's going to display the kingdom, but he's using simile. Metaphors. Famously, in the Gospel of John, Jesus will use 7 of these about himself to talk about who he is. It's that comparison with out, like, or as. I'm the door. I'm the bread. I'm the light. I'm the life. I'm the vine. I'm the word. All of those just saying straight up, this is who I am. Now, we'd have to read it as literature or believe something really ridiculous, right? That Jesus somehow transformed to vines and doors and bread. Parables sometimes will use metaphor and simile. Sometimes they'll hide things. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Sometimes they'll expound things the way the law was and the way Jesus and life in him in the new covenant is like an old wineskin that can't ferment something new because it'll burst. Sometimes they expose an immediate thing. It's an incident with a dinner at Pharisees, and he'll start to tell a story about dinners and how generosity in the heart of God works. Parables can be really short. There are parables that are one sentence. When my kids were really little, we used to play a game where we made up bedtime stories, and usually the deal was they would throw out each one or two things, and I would have to incorporate all these into some sort of meaningful story. It was good. It kept me engaged as well when I was tired at bedtime. And sometimes I was just too tired, and they would say, "Tell a story." "I don't want to tell a story." "Tell a short story." "Okay." And I hearkened back to the one my dad would tell me. "The bird flew through the hall, that's all." And then they would push, "Well, we want more of a story. He flew out the door, there's more, go to bed." And the parables sometimes are like that. Sometimes they're these massive, epic stories where Jesus is weaving the lives of characters in a narrative in 3 acts that has you, like the prodigal son. He's there, he leaves, what will happen? There's now tragedy, and he comes back. There are other ones that are just a sentence, and they're over. Jesus is a master teacher. Never miss that just as a skill thing, but about the heart of our God. Our God goes so far to instruct us in who he is. It reminds us, one, how dull and slow we are, how different. But also tells us of his love and generosity, that he continues to reach out like this. And everybody knew it. Remember early in the Gospel of Luke when he taught, how people responded. "No one ever spoke like this man," they said. "He doesn't teach like the Pharisees and the scribes. He teaches like one who has authority." This Jesus isn't teaching on some level like other good teachers. He's teaching with a power that others didn't know. Even in these parables, which might have seemed so simple and so folksy that we could actually miss it, but it just speaks to the goodness and shrewdness of our God and how he teaches. He teaches out of places where people really live. He's not trying to take these deep spiritual truths and sound clever and tweetable. He's actually trying to help us understand. That's the goal of discipleship, not how impressive we are, but how we can help someone move more towards Jesus. And so he'd speak out of the agrarian world. There's a guy casting seed. He's throwing it all over, and some of it lands in a path that's going to get trampled on. It's not going to last. Some's in the rocks, and yeah, it doesn't really have the ability to root well. And some of it lands in good soil, and it'll grow. And then explains to them that it's like the gospel. The words of the kingdom will hit some of you. It'll seem good for a while, and then other things will just trample it. You'll love those other things more. Sometimes it'll be things that choke it out, and some hearts are really ready to receive it. He talks about the patient expectation of a gardener who's working on a fig tree that hasn't borne fruit. And he lets us know this is how the Father is towards us. He recognizes you're broken and not producing what the image of God should produce. But he's giving more and taking more time and caring more so that we can be that. He speaks out of the financial world. We all know our money. He talks about a rich man who his whole life was just collecting things and building more storage to be able to hold all the things he has, and then his soul is required of him, the scriptures say, and he can't keep any of it. And in the midst of this world of growing things and having money, that the stories make sense. He talks about construction. I know in our church, a lot of people have gone through new home construction or headed there. And he talks about building things or a business that people are now investing in our church. And he says that there are people who go out and build things and don't really measure ahead of time. And the guy built half a tower, which was just a perpetual monument to his own stupidity. Really consider the cost. He was bringing us to these one things. Oftentimes, the points of the parables have to do with separation or oneness. Are things going to go apart, or are they going to go together in this very binary way? Lost sheep and lost coin that we just talked about, or thieves coming in the night and trying to take, or husbands coming back for their betrothed, but then the bride isn't ready. All these parables kept pushing everything Jesus wanted us to understand about life in him. And since chapter 9, where he set his face toward Jerusalem, realizing his ultimate fate on the cross, they've really helped us to understand and focus on the kingdom. Sometimes there still is confusion, though. Take the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of Jesus' most famous parables. People know it pretty well. Guy leaves for Jericho, he gets fallen upon by robbers, Levite passes him by, priest passes him by, and a Samaritan, not racially well-loved or religiously well-loved by the hearers, stops, helps him out, binds his wounds, pays for him to be at a hotel, and goes on his way. Here's how one of the early church fathers described what this was about in allegory. The man who's going down the road is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise, Jericho is the world. The robbers are the hostile powers of this age. The priest is the law, the Levite is the prophets, the Samaritan is Christ, the wounds are disobedience. The inn, which accepts all who wish to enter, is the church. The manager of the inn is the head of the church, Jesus, to whom its care has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Savior's second coming. I would have missed that if I had just read the parable. Other people will look through and say almost opposite things, that the one who suffers the wounds ends up being the Lord, and we who are there to serve him are the ones who actually are with him. See, when we get into the world of allegory, it gets subjective. And yet if something speaks to you out of a story or poem that actually fits to other scripture, that's fine, but it's not always the best way to understand and diagnose a parable, especially ones that get difficult. Here's the surest way to get a parable. Always let it live in its context. Rule number one. What was Jesus addressing? Take the Good Samaritan. Do you remember what led to that parable happening? Lawyers are arguing with him. Who's my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor as himself? It's not a story about the church. Augustine has St. Paul as the innkeeper, by the way, which, hey, Jesus could be prophesying about that, but unlikely. In its context, it was a story about how do we understand how we serve and whom we serve. And the point seems to be, it's not your status. It doesn't count that you're religious. Even the person you don't like who served a person in need is the one who loved their neighbor and understood it. It happens with action, not with attitude. That's really the point of that. You look at the context. And then you use the parable to understand the truth that it comes alongside. That's literally the meaning of the word parable. If you break up the Greek words that are there, it's coming alongside a truth. You might not see the truth, but if you keep walking near it, eventually you'll look at it and maybe get, that's the truth on the other side of that parable. My son and I decided to unsuccessfully take up coyote hunting this year. We didn't intend to be unsuccessful, it just worked out that way. And there were times where we wanted the coyote to know the truth of us wanting to shoot him very badly. And so we would have these things that went alongside that truth because we didn't want him to see that plainly. So you'd have a voice call, and we had this like fuzzy, supposed to be a rabbit, on some sort of like oscillating, vibrating thing. It was a seizure bunny is what I called it. And so we had the sounds and seizure bunny out there. But here's the mistake I made. We lined up seizure bunny with us. So the coyote saw seizure bunny. We saw coyote. My son moved about that far. Poof, coyote's gone. We didn't mean to make an illustration, but I have to find some use out of it or it was a total loss. So what happened was we had something that went alongside the truth, and the coyote then saw what the truth was. The rabbit drew me so that I could see the guy with the gun about to shoot me. So the parable is like that. It draws us alongside a truth, and the context helps us to constantly understand what is it Jesus was really saying? Who's my neighbor? How do I love God rightly? It's the one whose need you see and the need you stop to meet. What about the dinner feast? Well, it was about being humble and letting the master decide where you should sit and being generous and giving to those who can't pay, because God's heart is both to call you to a place you actually belong that only he knows and to pay out of his generosity your place at a great feast. So our context today, in the greater context as we head into this passage in Luke 16, is this. Jesus has just told a series of parables. He first told some parables about the kingdom, about its extent. It's like this little thing you didn't see coming that grew into the massive thing, the mustard seed into the bush. And he talked about its intensity. It's like a little bit of leaven. It gets into you, and it's not just a segment. It changes the nature of everything when the kingdom enters your life. And then he started talking about valuing people and God's heart of this rescue mission. It's like the shepherd looking for his thing, the woman looking for her mother, the father looking for a son, lost things, giving the heart of God. And out of this all of preparation of kingdom, God seeking the lost to bring into the kingdom, now we come to this place where we start to understand what it means to have a right view of all the things in our life. The unrighteous servant. Let me try to retell the story a little bit more 20th century, 21st century, in the briefest way I can. There's a really rich guy. He's invested in tech companies in the 90s, and he made a lot of money, got out at the right time. He now is an angel investor that runs startups for other people. This guy's diverse. He has all the money. He's the guy who's sitting down on Shark Tank, right? He's that guy. And he has someone who works for him, because his expanse is so big, he can't possibly manage it all. So he has this guy who's serving sort of as an accountant, a lawyer with proxy because he's signing contracts, and property management. Because it says he's working with all of his possessions, not just cash and money. And this is a trusted assistant that this guy's invested a lot of power in. However, the lifestyle eats him up. We don't know why, but he's skimming. He's embezzling. It could be they're just lazy and doing it wrong. More likely, given his shrewdness, he thought he found a system. He thought he found a loophole to take a little bit more of what was the master's and pad himself with it. And then he finds out it's all coming to the top. There was an independent auditing done of the master's stuff, and someone said, we have a lot of discrepancies from this guy, and looks like he's done this. He's called, and the master says to him, hey, polish up the resume. It's time to fire up monster.com again, because you're not going to be working here. Close everything out, have everything in a box. We'll have security escort you out in the end of the week. Just get everything ready for the next guy. And this guy starts thinking, I don't want to do real work. I'm not strong enough to build something. I write code, or I do graphic design, or I play indie music. I can't possibly pick up a shovel. And he's too proud to beg. That's beneath him. He's been living the lifestyle for a while that he now is accustomed to. So he has this great idea. I'll use my power of proxy to change the status of debt, and when I leave here, these guys who run these smaller businesses that my guy supports, they're going to love me. They're likely going to hire me to be their manager, or they're going to open up some other door for me because I can use this last moment to take more of these things to prepare for the time ahead. Here's where confusion out of this parable comes. A lot of people think Jesus is saying, you should rip off your boss really well so that later you're okay. Not the point of the parable. That's the epileptic bunny. Remember, that's not the thing we're really focusing on. There's a truth that it comes alongside. But let's clear out some of the not saying pieces that would easily distract people. The master doesn't say, shrewd servant, I really applaud your unrighteousness. Nope. He says, unrighteous guy, I'm actually impressed by how shrewd you are. It's evil shrewd, but it's shrewd. That there's a big difference between dishonest guy, I commend your shrewdness, and shrewd guy, I really like the way you're dishonest. Jesus is never saying within the parable or without, do dishonestly. We shouldn't do evil. The Bible's so clear on it, but since we get confused on this, let's just say it again. In Romans 6, it said, how should we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? And yet some people that were talking at the time would say, well, if we sin more and God gives more grace than sin, economics seems to say we'll experience more grace the more we sin and repent. And Paul has to say, nope, you've missed the point. That's misuse of grace. You're supposed to experience it and then move towards holiness. We're not supposed to know deeply the things of darkness, have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, Ephesians 5 will say. Paul will later write that we should avoid all forms of evil and cling to what is good. Clearly, Jesus isn't saying that. Nor is he saying that money only matters, get all the unwealthy mammon, or money doesn't matter. People go to these extremes a lot. The Bible has a lot to say about money. It's a part of our life. God doesn't deal with just spiritual stuff as though we're living in this odd heresy of Gnosticism that says the material world's all bad, spiritual world all good, and Christians only deal with the spiritual world. No, it's not our God. He made the physical world and pronounced it good. What's bad is our misuse of it. The Bible talks about how to earn money, that laziness will leave you broke and destitute, that you have to work when things aren't in the season to work, and why to earn money so that you can be generous and caring for others, and what happens when you leave wealth to your children. It can be good or it can actually undercut them to some extent. It talks about providing for your family, and if a man doesn't do that, man, Paul will tell Timothy, if a guy doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than a non-believer and has left the faith. He doesn't get it. He's not living like God who provides generously for us. The Bible compares it to wisdom and says wisdom's actually more valuable. So it's not giving us a super focus on money. It compares it to the word and it says the word's more valuable than the gold and the fine gold and the platinum credit card. And finally, in Psalm 19, it compares it to the Lord himself. Lord, you're more valuable than diamonds. There's nothing that I could want in this world, the stuff, the money, the influence, that's more valuable for you. And yet, we can be caught in a divided mind at times. It's the rich young ruler who comes and says, man, I love you. I'm devoted. I go to church. I go to Bible study. I read my Bible. What do I have to do to be fully in? And Jesus says, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Now, he doesn't give this to everyone else like a universal prescription, but he knows this guy's heart. It's what blocks him. And the guy walks away sad, despite of all the religious stuff in his life. Where's the place where you think Jesus would be speaking this parable to you? Where you've become compromised, like this guy. You've compromised yourself for money. You've lost integrity because you wanted stuff. Or you really know how to live for money, but you have no idea how to live for God. You're like the one who's just shrewd in this world. Because that moves us to the point of the parable. The truth that the story comes alongside goes something like this. Get ready for the kingdom's coming. Use things rightly and act wisely toward your future. All the resources you have now are meant to be used for that, for eternal things. And it's not just money. There are people who are really careful about their money and really sloppy about their time or their relationships. It's about all the things. There are three really common things that will trip all of us up in this pursuit of making the most out of the things in a way that's secondary to the eternal things. One is looking out for yourself. You can easily become blinded from what God would have you to do if you think your job is to be the ultimate provider, protector, and lover of yourself. Equally, if it's all about others, if it's about people pleasing and impressing and people conquering, to some extent, this guy in the parable does that when he goes to these other people and tries to impress them by cutting their debts significantly. If it becomes all about others, you can miss the most important thing. And the obvious one, when it's all about money, when it's what I need, what I want, what will give me a scorecard on my life. Jesus is showing that people who are just about this world, though, seem to get how to live more than those who are supposed to be about the eternal kingdom. They get it. If it's just about this world, I have to live by its rules. Citizen Kane, the great American film, which I hope you guys have seen, at one point when they're interviewing Kane's manager, his accountant, the guy says, "There's no real trick to making money if all you want to do in life is make money." This is the point of the parable, that those who are in this world get how to live to make this world work, but how do we live with an eternal mindset? See, Jesus says that we are servants of one who is eternal, who's over things that are temporal. We're servants of one who is eternal, but who's over things that are temporal. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it, the people and all who dwell there. Nothing's yours. You're creatures created. The sheep of his hand, Psalms will say that he formed us in our mother's wombs. Paul will write in Colossians that you were made by Jesus, which you can pause and say, man, that seems true. The way we're made, the way the eye is made, the brain is made, the way we think, the way we connect, something greater than me put this together. We're made by Jesus, but it also says you're made for him. That's the reason you exist. If you've been struggling with that one your whole life, why do I exist? For Jesus. The spoiler isn't there because you'll have to walk with him your entire life to get that. But to help you get there, it's not about you then. If you're made by him, for him, your life is hidden in Christ. It's the story called in one chapter, My Life Without Him, and how messy that was. It's that center act, too, of how I came to understand where my life was off and wrong, where I was heading for destruction instead of life, darkness instead of light. And then finally, how my life looked different when I lived life in and for Christ. Because the other things go. Note that Jesus said, so when it fails. Man, he really underscores that all the things are temporal as he's telling what the parable means after. If you think it's all about the other people, take a walk in a graveyard now and again. I was given that advice as a young guy. It actually served me pretty well. When you're stressing over the things in your life, the people in your life, the solutions you have, take a nice walk through a graveyard. It will give you perspective on things being temporal. My wife and I just did that on a date. My kids already say I'm the most morbid man alive, so I'm not going to tell them that I actually did that. But graveyards remind us, don't live just for those people. Temporal. Junkyards tell us all the stuff. No matter how cool it was once, no matter how much it cost you, no matter what line you waited in to buy it, it's headed towards the junkyard. It will slip through your fingers, and if you try to hold that as your meaning of life, you will be grasping at a phantom or holding oil, the Bible talks about. It's not to be despised. Don't hate it just because it doesn't last forever. Take it in that light. You can say, hey, someone who is forever gave me these things to use. I worship him because he provides for me. Hey, I'm a steward over his things. These are all his. I can't hold them forever. They don't last forever. but I need to use them well. And that compels us to know him. The parable presents God as master. That means we have to get close to the person of God, understand the plan of God, and work with the people of God. And that's the simplest I can break it down as we know him. We have to really know the person of God. We have to understand and live within the plan of God and work with the people of God because we were brought all together into that plan. Do I see him rightly? When I look to God, do I look at him as just a guy who solves my problems or provides things? Or do I see more? Do I see in him as life, and that life is the light of men? Do I see a sovereign king who is also a good father? Do I see someone who owns all and rules all and is bringing all to this one point where he says there will be full restoration? Do I see him as full of truth and grace? Do I rightly see the severity of God and the kindness of God? When we value him rightly, we start to become something other. We start to become like him. We become worshipers. We step from here to a place of eternity, staring at him. We become mystics who look after our God. The danger is that we can hear these things and understand them intellectually and never get them into our hearts. The danger in handling the word is you can become numb to it for yourself and just want it for other people. We need to encounter Jesus. If there was ever one clear metaphor that God gave about who he is, it's he who walked among us in human flesh, and we no longer had to wonder what he would be like if he was, like us. If you took all the parables and all that they taught and you loved those words and thought it was wonderful, the teachings, you'd understand more of Jesus. It's his heart. That's what's reflected in all of these. He's the one who lives the plan of God, who prayed for us to be in it and in him. The Bible describes him like a head that moves the body. We have to actually be about his work, being part of that mission that he's called us to. Goethe said, "To think is easy, to act is hard. But the hardest thing in the world is to act in accordance with your thinking." Do I lay myself to submit as one who has a head in the body? Am I living that calling where he calls me to be an ambassador to a temporary place from a permanent place? What are my plans and goals? If I sat down and wrote them out, here's what I want to do with my life. Here's what I want to leave behind in my life. Here's how I'm managing the things I have right now. Would those plans and goals look as though I were following the Son? This place where the place saints belong is with the people of God. We're called a family. We have this common identity from a father. We're called a body. We have common direction from a head. And we're called a temple. It's together that we make this environment that both worships God and makes us more holy. And where we hear his word, which still says he's given us all things in this word for life and godliness to mature us. The people of God recognize his goodness and plans and provisions, his provisions of resources, and the sharing of this mission of rescue. The last thing that this parable tells us, the truth that is behind what comes alongside, you can't be devoted and dedicated to two things. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus says you'll love one and hate the other. Your time, your goals, your money are all meant to show the preeminence of Jesus. So what holds you back? Do you love the here and now too much? Are you just not good and intelligent at stewarding over his things? Are you ignorant of what God says about those things? It's a call to an incredibly high place to set our minds on things above and not below. And it pushes everything that only lives below off the table as idols. We no longer desire it and love it and try to hold it because Jesus is seen. The band's going to come up as we conclude. The Lord speaks so much through these parables. He's so careful to teach these truths from a story that brings us to a truth because the reality is we don't want to believe it. We're so saturated by things that are temporary just like us. And sometimes it actually seems to satisfy us. Paul wrote these words in Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We're going to have time to come up for communion. There are going to be people holding a broken tray of matzah, symbolizing the body of Christ, where it was God's plan to give him as a sacrifice, the obedient and a perfect one, so that sinful men and women could receive that provision. We'll be dipping it in the wine or the juice, the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The goodness of our God, all of our teaching is to call you to himself, to say, you who are broken, who are distant, who are outside, who are unholy, who need me, I want you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to hear things that can be so hard for us and so complex for us, but you want to make simple. They seem so obvious to consider and so hard to live. Help us, God, to know again that we're creatures and not in our pride to despise that, but to love that you're our creator and shepherd and father. Help us to see the way that you speak to us and how it should direct us in your word. And allow us the comfort of knowing you've given us the Spirit of God, not to leave us as orphans, but to give us the same power that raised Jesus from the dead so that we can follow after him. We ask, God, that you would help us to be known as men and women who serve temporal things and people well so that we can open eternal things for ourselves and others. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.